Before we continue with where we stopped,
let me remind you, we have the church directory that's been passed out. If you didn't get any, when you start going out, pick one there, and the library or somewhere, there they put some out too. So the reason for this, why we put emphasis is this. We have studied the importance of cohesiveness in this local church. And I know some of us, as I've explained, try to hide under the cover of being shy. You must obey the scripture. Your being shy is nothing compared to what the Bible says. He knew that you would be shy after God created you. So one of the reasons we put out this in is, if this is, it puts in your hand a way to be caring for other believers. You know a believer who is usually here. He or she is not here. You have this. Pick up and check up on them. See what's going on. So it is now, as they say, it has been put in your hand clearly. I mean, they wanted to put it out there, say to a deacon, just go ahead and pass it on. So now you have it. You can say, I didn't pick one up. So that there's no way now, if you just fail to do what you're supposed to do, that's between you and the Lord. But all he said, the deacons, they realize the importance of this, and that's why they push for update of it. Okay, let's get back to what we're to look at in Acts 27, verses 22 through 26. Remember that before the break, what I was arguing is the gift of prophecy will continue today because it wasn't only used for the writing of the scripture. That there are other things that it benefits the church as far as its use is concerned. But here I was, before the break, I mentioned the fact that Paul, because he had the gift, he was able to predict, to tell about a wreckage of the ship that is taking him and the other prisoners to Rome. But that's probably part of the reason God used it to save his life. Anyway, verse 22 reads, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" So here he used it. And that's part of what the Lord used, like I said, to protect him, because they would have killed all these prisoners, including him. But God said, "No, you're going to Rome, because I have a purpose for you to be there." So my point is, we have indicated then some of the activities associated with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. But like the Old Testament times, we also have cases of those who prophesied in the New Testament without any information as to what their prophesying was about. Or we just told they prophesied. Now the four daughters of Philip fall into this class because they are simply described as having prophesied without any indication of what they prophesied. As we read in Acts chapter 21 verse 9. Acts chapter 21 verse 9. He simply reads, "He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." That's all we know. So these young ladies had the gift of prophecy. What they prophesied, we don't know. We're not told. All the way just to the they had the gift of prophecy. Now, this is one thing, one gift that we know. This is for men and women. Likewise, the men who received the Holy Spirit in Ephesus under the Apostle Paul's ministry prophesied. But we do not know what they prophesied. According to still in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts 19, verse 6. He reads, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What they prophesied? We don't know. Wasn't told. We're not told. But they just prophesied. And if you think about when we explain the original meaning of prophecy, that could have been what had happened. That they spoke and acted in such a way that it could be said that they were prophesying. We don't know. So based on these activities then that we have noted, it will be wrong to assume that the gift of prophecy is only intended to write the scripture. Because that's the argument that has been advanced for almost 200 years. That is because it's given to write the scripture. Of course, not all Old Testament prophets wrote scriptures. Neither did those in the New Testament. Hence, if one argues that because the New Testament has been completed, then there's no more need for prophesying, then that person has the burden of proof to explain why we have these examples that have nothing to do with the writing of the scripture. See, the burden of proof is on those who say it doesn't exist. Because when the Bible says, this is for you. It didn't say for a limited time. It doesn't say that. So it would seem to me that the church today needs some of the functions we mentioned. Now, will you not, like I mentioned last week, will you have not like to have known ahead of time about disaster, such as the event of Katrina? Besides, you know, the one of meteorologists and weathermen. Wouldn't have liked to know that. Now, you all remember, I don't know if some of you recall, I talked to some of you after that event. Now, I don't want you to label me, I'm just telling you what happened. That before that happened, that God the Holy Spirit impressed upon me to clear all the shrubs in my backyard, in my yard, I did. And to get a generator. And I called a man to come and do it, and he kept going up and down. I never installed it. And those that are called to cut off my grasses and the trees and limbs, they did. Except for one pine tree. They say, that one is about to, it looks like it's not going to stand much. Maybe we should cut it down. But at that point, my budget has been stretched too long. So I said, now we'll leave it alone. And when that hit, that was the only tree that fell in my yard. That one. I didn't have all the debris most people had. Now, what I'm saying is, people would have loved to know that. I didn't know. I know that the Spirit prompted me to do that. I don't know why. So if we had a prophet that came and said, okay, those in this church, prepare, this is going to happen. If there were debris in here, you would have escaped. You know, people would be wondering why didn't happen to you. Anyway, so my point really is, wouldn't that be nice if we had the gift, somebody with that gift and warned us? Now again, I know people say, well, you know, the meteorologists, the weather people, they warn us. Yeah, they warn you in a general way. They say, the spaghetti, patterns, it shows that it may go this way, may go that way. It would have been nice to tell you, it is coming through your house. Or it's going through this area. And you know it with certainty, and you prepare. What would be wrong with that? Well, of course, we don't get it, but that doesn't mean God couldn't have done that with all these examples we have seen. So there has to be a reason of certain things that the Lord does. But to simply say that the gift of prophecy doesn't exist because the scripture has been closed doesn't, in my judgment, fit the data in the scripture. A final argument in support of the continuance of the gift of prophecy is that experience of believers soon after the death of the apostles and thereafter support that the gift is still operational. See, one of the things that that's been taught for many years is that, well, once the last apostle died, that whole thing ended. Even some say, once Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, that whole thing ended. But anyway, there are really several examples of prophecy in the history of the church after the death of the last apostle that cannot easily be dismissed or explained away. Hence, we contend that because of such examples, there's no justification to assert that the gift of prophecy has ceased, especially as there is no single passage that explicitly states that truth or that assertion. So let us know some of the examples of how that functioned after the last apostle. Ignatius, Bishop Ignatius, who was the bishop of the church of Antioch, towards the close of the first century and the beginning of the second century, manifested no doubt the gift of prophecy in his epistle to the Philadelphians. He has what we call an epistle to the Philadelphians by the Bishop Ignatius. It is part of what is called the Apostolic Fathers. And I'm going to read you chapter 7 of what he wrote. I'm quoting now. He reads, "For though some will have deceived me according to the flesh, yet the Spirit, as being from God, is not deceived. For it knows both whence it comes and whither it goes, and detects the secrets of the heart. For when I was among you, I cried out with a loud voice." Now listen to what he said. This is prophetic. He says, "Give heed to the bishop." Not one listen to the pastor, the bishop in this case, "and to the presbytery and deacons. Now, some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you." In other words, what he's saying, he's telling them what they should do with respected spiritual leaders. And he said, "You listen to them because some of you are more or less are not paying attention to them, and there is some kind of division." And he said, he talked about it, he didn't know about it. But this is so, he says, "that cause division among some among you. But he is my witness," that is God the Holy Spirit, "for whose sake I am in bonds, that I got no intelligence from any man." I didn't know what was going on in your church, that's what he's saying. "May the Spirit proclaim these words." That is why he says, this is why he says, "The Spirit proclaimed through him." Listen carefully, let me read it. "Do nothing without the bishop. Keep your bodies as the temples of God. Love unity. Avoid divisions. Be the followers of Jesus Christ, even as he is of his Father." End of chapter 7 of the epistle to the Philadelphians. Of course, this is, I mentioned, so you now people have access to the internet. You can go Google it and see, and look at the epistle to the Philadelphians, and look at chapter 7, and read what I read to you. Now, clearly though, Ignatius claimed to have exercised the gift of prophecy, although he did not use the words prophetic gift. But that is what he means. When he said he spoke of something that he was not aware of, except that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He denied getting report or intelligence from any man. Therefore, he claimed revelatory information that came from the Holy Spirit, and that is indeed the function, what he claimed is indeed the function of the gifts of prophecy or prophetic gift. Now, even those who are what we call secessionists, who say this doesn't exist, they all agree that Ignatius' assertion in his epistle is an example of a demonstration of the gift of prophecy. But he prophesied this after the last apostle died. But that's the main argument. Now, how does this assertion of Ignatius support the fact that prophetic gift did not cease with the death of the epistle of the apostles, you may ask? Well, it is because Ignatius' epistle was written after the death of the apostle John. It is traditionally taken that he died around AD 96, somewhere around there. Some said before that. Anyway. Now, it is true, though, that it is difficult to determine the exact date of this epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. But since most scholars agree that he died during the reign of Trajan, Emperor Trajan, which was somewhere between AD 98 and AD 117. Now, this epistle then must have been written sometime between AD 98 and AD 117. Now, this is because he wrote this epistle as he was on his way to Rome for trial and eventual execution for preaching the gospel, being the pastor, being the bishop of Antioch Church. Now, so the implication of this assumed death then is that Ignatius wrote his epistle after the death of the Apostle John. Now, if this is the case, then his gift of prophecy that he implied must still be functioning many years after the death of the Apostle John. That's why it's important. Because that's the argument that has been carried out towards the seminaries in this country, all over the world now, in most cases, since about 200 years now. And all it is simply that they argue, well, no one ever had it after the last apostle died. Here's an example. So how do you explain that? Now, again, it would seem, in my understanding, it would seem that if the secessionists were correct, that as soon as the last apostle died, then even those with the gift of prophecy, like Ignatius, the bishop, would no longer have it or use it. But this was not the case with Ignatius, so that the argument of cessation of the gift of prophecy after the time of the apostles and at the close of the canon of the scriptures cannot, in my judgment, be sustained. Now, in the Middle Ages, and even in the modern times, there are several examples of prophecies that have been documented, which have been fulfilled. Now, the Christian classic, Discourse Vitae. Let me write it down if you want to check it out. Not say it's easily available, but you probably can find it somewhere. Scots, S-C-O-T-S, Vortes, Vortheis. So the Christian classic called Scots Vortes contained information regarding several prophecies, healings, specific answered prayers, and discernment of spirit that correspond to the gift and the wonders of the apostolic age. Now, the manifestation of these miraculous gifts were reported among the Reformed Christians, what they were called the Huguenots, who were persecuted for their faith. As they fled from France to the mountains of Cavenaes, to England, and to other Protestant countries, we hear reports of prophecies, tongues, interpretation of tongues, discernment of spirits, and healing among them. Now in England, they were known as, they called them the French prophets, because they ran out of France, then persecuted Roman Catholic and all that. Well, it is said that the fire they kindled in England caught on among some English Christians, and that burned for many years. Now, so let's consider one of these examples from this book, given in the Scott Wardies. Now, the example I have chosen is that of John Welch, and this is really I'm really coming out of pages 128 to 133. That's where this what I'm summarizing is given. Now, John Welch was born in 1570 in Scotland. He was a modern-day illustration of the prodigal son that Jesus described. After a life that was characterized by crimes, he eventually came to his senses and sought his father's forgiveness, weeping and crying, as we're told. Now, after his conversion and college education, he became a minister of the gospel. He was known for spending several hours daily in prayer. Now, he suffered persecution to the point that he was exiled to France. Now, many of his prophecies or demonstration of his prophetic gift were reported. But again, let me mention two of these. Now, there was a case where he ministered in a place called Ayr, I think. Pronounce it right? A-Y-R, I don't know. When he was there, there were two traveling merchants, those who sell goods, came in with a pack of clothes upon a horse with a pass from the magistrates of the town they came from. Now, in other words, at that time in Europe, that part of Europe, if you're going from one, let's say from one county to another, the magistrate or the judge in your county has to give you a paper that will allow you to enter the next county. And so when you enter the next county, the magistrate there will then decide whether to accept you or not to accept you. So that was what I'm reading here. So the watchmen of the town would not let them in until they were cleared by their town's magistrates. Now these magistrates would not do anything without their minister's advice. This case, John Welch. He was the pastor. They wouldn't do anything. This is a city. Now, of course, you know, that wouldn't happen today, because we're too far away from the scripture now. You know, most cities, it's almost, you know, pastors have, because they're not functioning the way they're supposed to, they've lost all respect and all kinds of things. But here, so John Welch was asked for his opinion about letting these two men in. Now, according to the report, he looked up towards heaven in prayer, and within a short time told the magistrates that they should not let the men in because their packs were associated with plagues. That's what he told them. Their packs were associated with some kind of plagues. Well, the men were then refused entrance. So they left and went to another town called Cumnock, about 20 miles away. And of course, yeah, they didn't have the benefits of wealth, so they were accepted in, and they sold their goods, whatever. No one knows exactly what happened. And a plague broke out. And so many people died that the people in that town had difficulty burying the dead. So what I'm saying by this, the prophetic gift of wealth spared El from this danger. Now, another demonstration of this prophetic gift of this man occurred when he was a prisoner in Edinburgh Castle before he went into exile. Now, one night, according to what we have, while at supper with Lord Chaltree, he entertained the company with spiritual edifying discourse. Do you know what that means? It means you are with people. You're talking about spiritual things. Now, I don't say people shouldn't talk about other things, but my feeling and my understanding of the scripture tells me that if your spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, if you meet with your fellow believer, maybe 5 or 10% of your conversation will be on what I call trivial matters. 90% will be on the scripture. Now, even at least those I associate with, even when I talk with them in a certain way, even when we talk about something that seems not to be directly related to the scripture, it's always geared towards how the Bible applies and whatever it is. That, in my judgment, is a sign of a healthy spiritual believer. It is not something, it's an ingrain. It's not something you're pretending. It's a part of you that you breathe it out. So, that's what he was doing. Even though they were having supper, he was talking to them about the Bible and the Lord. And as he said, from what we were told, that there was a popish young gentleman who mocked him and made wary faces at him. In other words, when they say popish young gentleman, all it was a Roman Catholic. That's the way they describe it, because of Pope. They say popish. So, this man made fun of him and continued to distract, don't want people to listen to what he was talking or something to that effect. Then, according to the story, with a sad, abrupt change, Charge, in this case, told the company to be silent and observe the work of the Lord upon the mocker. And no sooner than he pronounced this statement, the man died at an instant, and the company was astonished. Now, does that sound like what you read in the New Testament? Can you think about the Apostle Paul? Somebody was, Sergius Paulus, was going around the sorcerer trying to confuse. And Paul said, from now on, you're going to be blind. Did that happen? It really happened. So what I will read here is similar to that. When this John Wick just said, you watch and see what God is going to do. This man who is mocking me, mocking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just watch. And he couldn't finish speaking. The man died. Now there was also, of course, a miracle of this man raising a young man from the dead after about 4 days after the death that was reported. That this took place, of course, in answer to his prayer while in exile in France. So because this man was a faithful minister of Christ, there is no doubt that he had prophetic gift. And that's... Now there was the case, which I've also alluded to not too long ago, in the 19th century, in the United States, of a clear demonstration of the gift of prophecy by a preacher. The preacher named Arthur Howell, who lived in Philadelphia, and this is reported in a book called Nature and the Supernatural as Together Constituting the One System of God. And this book was written, is written by Bushnell, 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 if you want to also look for it, Nature and Supernatural as Constituting Together the One System of God. That's a big book. Now, this, what I'm saying here, is reported in page 463 of that book. It's a big book. Anyway. Now, this preacher was described as a man of impeccable character who displayed integrity or honesty in all he did. That's how they described him. Now, as the story went, now this preacher was on his way to Germantown one Sunday morning when he encountered a funeral procession. It was then revealed to him that the body in the coffin was that of a woman that he knew nothing about, but who had died and who suffered greatly because of suspicion of a crime she did not commit. In other words, the community in which she lived assumed that she did something she didn't do. Well, you know how this is, and people think you did when you didn't do anything, but that's what it was. So this preacher was compelled then to attend the funeral service. Didn't know the woman, but that's because the Spirit was guiding him. At the end of the ceremony, he asked permission to speak, which was then granted. Then he proceeded to say that the neighbors of the deceased had suspected her of a crime she did not commit, and that troubled the woman greatly. But in a few weeks after her death, her innocence will be revealed. That's what he said. He continued to assert that a few hours before her death, she had spoken with another preacher who was present at the audience. That's what he was saying. Then he disclosed the conversation between the woman and the preacher. When he finished speaking, the other preacher got up and said, quote, "I do not know who this man is or how he has obtained the information on this subject, but certain it is that he has repeated word for word a conversation which I suppose was known only to myself and the deceased." End of quote. Now, according to the prophecy of Howell, information came later on that cleared the woman of the wrongdoing that the townspeople thought she was guilty. Now, you be the judge. Is that prophetic or not? Now, other examples of what seemed to be prophetic gifts in action have also been reported in the late 1900s and early 2000s. Now, there was a case of what seemed to be a manifestation of prophetic gift that was reported by Dr. Jeff Louis, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, the senior pastor of Sunset Church in San Francisco, California. Well, according to him, one Sunday morning, a fiancé of a member of his church was introduced to him. Now, it was his usual practice to meet frequently with engaged couples. But in this particular case, he felt compelled to call the young woman and ask if that was an arranged marriage. He was right. And the woman had asked him who told him, to which, of course, the pastor indicated, "No one," and he was not surprised that God could give such a knowledge to him. That's just the way he answered it. Now, the same pastor narrated narrated a story told to him by his church member. Now, this church member had a co-worker who was chronically ill. But one day, the church member approached her and said, "In 3 days, you will be well." He was surprised at what came out of his mouth as a co-worker was. He didn't know how that came out. It shocked the worker. Now, I can tell you something that happened almost 10 years ago, and it may surprise you. But I'll leave that for now. If you're interested, ask me personally, I'll tell you what it is. Anyway, so he was surprised of what came out of his mouth. Then the man, after saying, in 3 days you'll be well. And he shocked him. Where did that come from? Then the man prayed for the co-worker for 3 days. And on the third day, the co-worker became well, as the man had predicted. Eventually, the man told his full story to the woman that was made whole about all that happened. This led to the conversion of the woman. So the pastor writes, and I quote, this is from the pastor. He writes, "What prompted this man to say such a thing? I'm convinced that it was the Spirit of God." And that, what I've just quoted, is from the book, Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit? The editors were Daniel B. Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary and James Sawyer. And what I've given you is from page 236. Now, so we have these examples from people in a recent time. It's not too far ago. So you may ask them the question. With these examples I've given you, because my argument is, even after the apostles died, we still have examples of these things occurring. So how are we going to explain them? So that because of these experiences, I'm still convinced they do happen. Now, you may question the validity of using experience to justify the continuance of the gift of prophecy. Now, true, experience should not be used as an absolute support for any doctrinal position. But that is the case if there is a clear statement of the scripture that contradicts the experience. However, when there's no direct assertion of the scripture with respect to the experience, then experience is a valid support for a given position. Of course, the examples we have given you are certainly true, and in fact conform to the tests given in the scripture regarding how we determine a true prophet. Remember, there are really two tests given, in a sense. A first test of the truth of the gift of prophecy is its fulfillment, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22. He reads, "You may say to yourself, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." In other words, whatever the prophet says, and somebody says, "God says this to me," I say, "Okay, I'll watch. If it doesn't happen, you're lying. He didn't tell you. If it happened, I can argue." So that's the first test. But there's another one. A second test is the content of the teaching of the one who claims to demonstrate the gift of prophecy. In other words, if he teaches something that's false, you cannot accept his prophecy for any reason. Or even if the prophecy comes true but is mixed with error, you still will not say it's true. Now, the content of the teaching or the prophetic utterance can lead something to idolatry, as stated still in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13.
chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship him, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." In other words, all it simply means is somebody may do the miraculous, they may prophesy, and it comes true. But if whatever they prophesy conflicts with the Bible, really, then they cannot be true. That's what we're saying. No matter what it is, even if it comes true, if what they said does not agree with the scripture or has anything to contradict the scripture, it cannot be from God. It is a prophecy, all right, but it's not from God. It's from the enemy. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, elaborated on this text through the Apostle John to indicate that one with the Spirit of God could not deny the person of Jesus Christ, in accordance to what I explained about the content. This is what we have in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." Now, the examples of prophecies we cited then, in support of the evidence of experiences with the gift of prophecy, meet the test of truth about true prophets, so that there's no reason to doubt that they are not genuine display of the gifts of prophecy. Now, I realize that there are many who falsely claim the gift of prophecy. But that has always been the case, even in the Old Testament. There were a lot of many false prophets. So you wouldn't say because there's many of them as false, that there's no true one. I can't say that. Of course, if you like, you could, but I can say that. So this notwithstanding, though, the fact that there are true manifestations of gift of prophecy beyond the time of the apostles indicate that the gift is still for the church. Of course, the passage of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 that we're studying indicates that such a gift will be in effect until we attain spiritual maturity, as stated in verse 13 that we will examine at the appropriate time in this study. Hence, there's no reason to deny the existence of the gift of prophecy or the office of prophets in the church of Christ, even at the present time. So with this answer about the office of prophets, we now proceed to next office mentioned in our passage of study. The third office mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 that we're studying is that of evangelists. Because it says some to be evangelists, or literally some evangelists. An evangelist is an individual who proclaims the gospel. Now, there is a sense that every believer could be considered an evangelist.
as long as they declare the gospel to others. However, as an office of the church, an evangelist is an individual who goes from place to place to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this way, we can say that all the apostles were evangelists, but not all evangelists are apostles in the technical sense of the term of the 12. Now, this notwithstanding, the Greek word translated evangelist, that means a proclaimer of the gospel, is used only 3 times in the Greek New Testament. In our passage of Ephesians 4:11, and in the two other passages, it is used to describe only one person designated with that title in the New Testament. There's only one person we find with that title, and that is Philip, recorded or mentioned in Acts 21, verse 8. Acts 21, verse 8. Acts 21, verse 8. He reads, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the 7. So he's called an evangelist. Now, the other usage of faith, of the Greek word, in the apostles' instruction to Timothy, who was a resident pastor in Ephesus. The apostle instructed him to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. He reads, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." And so the instruction to Timothy to do the work of an evangelist means that he should do the work of proclaiming the gospel. Now, the apostle could say this to Timothy since he has already been engaged in preaching of the gospel. As the apostle also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." So Paul recognized him as one who goes about preaching the gospel with him. So the description then of Philip as an evangelist enables us to affirm a number of facts about the office of evangelists. First, it has to do with the function of proclaiming the gospel from place to place. That's one thing we know. Proclaiming the gospel from one place to another by an individual. Now, so Philip, who is an evangelist, recognized, he went to preach to Samaria, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. This is what we read. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So he went to preach. Now an angel of the Lord instructed Philip to go to a road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza in order to give the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Still in that Acts chapter 8, look at verse 35. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. He reads, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." So that's an evangelist. Now he's now after preaching to this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit transported him to Azotus, so that he began to preach the gospel in other places as well. Look at verse 40, that Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Acts chapter 8, verse 40 reads, "Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." So that means he goes around preaching. That's an evangelist. So in all the examples we cited, it is clear that Philip preached to unbelievers. This implies that the office of an evangelist, while it belongs to the church, is intended primarily to function for the benefit of unbelievers. But of course, that benefits the church in that unbelievers who are regenerated are then brought into the church through their work. So we know from Philip's experience and his activities that that's what evangelists do. Second, the office of an evangelist may be one of the offices an individual may hold in the church. In other words, it's possible to have more than one office, be occupying more than one office. Philip, though an evangelist, was also one of the seven, the so-called deacons or administrators of the early church, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He's listed here. Say, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So here we know Philip is one of the seven, one of the chosen early church deacons, as we use the term. Now, so of course, somebody said, "How do you know how do you know it's this Philip?" Well, we know that for sure because I already read you a passage If you recall, Acts 21 verse 8, where he was mentioned, this Acts 21 verse 8, that's why he was mentioned as one of the seven. So we know for sure he is the one we're talking about. Thought, the office of evangelists may also be associated with other spiritual gifts besides the gift of being able to deliver the gospel or teaching or preaching. In effect, an evangelist may have other spiritual gifts that are necessary for the preaching of the gospel. Philip, no doubt, had the gift of miracles, as attested by the fact that the Lord performed several healings or healing miracles through him while he preached in Samaria. According to the passage that we cited previously, which is still here, that Acts chapter 8 verses 4 to 8. Now this, of course, does not mean that all evangelists will have the gift of miracles. It doesn't mean that. But that some would, in order to authenticate their message, that will be necessary. God gave that to authenticate their message. For after all, the primary purpose of displaying miraculous powers by those who function as an evangelist or even the apostles is to authenticate their messages. Not them, because there are some of these cessationists, that's what they argue. They say the miracle authenticate their apostles. No, it didn't authenticate them. It authenticated their messages, not them. No human being need to be authenticated. It is the message that need to be authenticated. This we know from Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 3 reads, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace. Notice how he confirmed it. By enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's how he confirmed it. At any rate, the office of evangelists is given to the church primarily for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it does not seem that the office of evangelists is for spiritual maturity of believers. It doesn't seem that way in a local church, but for bringing into the church unbelievers through the gospel message, so that in a way their function is to help build up the church, so to say, in terms of bringing in believers, unbelievers who get saved and they come into the church. For there's really no indication, as far as we can say, that Philip had a teaching role while within the apostles. Now you hear people talk about evangelists who come to their churches. I'm not sure what that means, but let's just give a report of what they have been doing as evangelists. But other than that, the function of there's no indication that they are giving their gift in order to mature believers spiritually. That has to be given to another group, which we have to watch for the next time. Anyway, so we can assert that the operation of an evangelism is outside of the local church. That we can say from what you consider, their function is outside of the local church. At any rate, the office of evangelists is intended then for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, like I said, there's no indication that they were supposed to advance believers spiritually. That is a gift that belongs to the next office that we will consider next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. What that means is if you died where you are right now, you wind up in the lake of fire. But here's the good news. If you are hearing what I'm saying, you can be sure that God has a plan for your life. That's why you're hearing it. God wants you to know He loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to know that He's a righteous God and a just God. He made heaven for those who are going to believe in Him. He made hell for those who are going to reject Him. Now He made this possible for you, that you can hear a message by which you will have eternal life. And this is what He did. In eternity, knowing that no man can, that has not yet even been created, He knew what He was going to do with His plan. So He knew that man cannot do anything that pleases Him. So God has to come to this planet and take on a human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Walked among men, lived among them and ate, performed all kinds of miracles, taught, showed everything that He is the Son of God. He's God. They did not believe Him. But that was part of God's plan to come for him to die. So when it was time for Him to die, to return to heaven, when His work was finished, He was arrested. And they made a mock trial of Him and condemned Him to death. And He was to carry His cross, a wooden cross where He was going to be crucified. And so He went through, in a way, being tired. He fell and somebody had to help Him to carry that cross to Golgotha. On Golgotha, they laid Jesus Christ down on that cross and nailed Him. He didn't cry. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. They lifted that cross, sunk it into the ground, tearing more, putting more pressure on His body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you will never, ever face eternal damnation if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe the Bible against? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in His name, you have life. If you trust that He died on that cross for you, regardless of what a mess your life has been, no matter how sinful you have been, you can be assured that you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to teach us so that we will be open-minded about what You are doing with Your church. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.